So turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 4. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we stand amazed in your presence that you would save us, sinners condemned and unclean. And I pray that Jesus Christ would be the theme of our song, and the joy of our heart, and the boast of our tongues. I pray that Jesus Christ would be magnified today. Lord, as we look at Titus this morning and what it means to be faithful to your word, what it means to be a witness in our culture, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear what you want us to learn today. And I pray that we would stand in the gospel. We would stand on your word no matter what it cost us. And I pray that we would be people who are compassionate without compromise when it comes to our witness. And I pray that you would work in our hearts, build us up in our most holy faith today as a church. In Christ's name, amen. There are some things from your childhood that you'll never forget, and this is one of them. I heard it again. White boy. I was riding down the street on my bicycle in Guyana, South America, and another person randomly shouted out to me, "White boy." Now, I had gotten used to this. People randomly shouting at me as I rode past on my bike or walked down the road. And I was just having a normal ride on my bike around our village in South America. And I got used to me standing out like a sore thumb in that culture. But it wasn't just my skin color that stood out. It was my language as well. Now, in Guyana, they spoke a dialect of British English called Creolese, and people could immediately tell that I did not speak their dialect of English either. So I stood out because of how I looked and how I spoke. Now, we were treated very kindly by the Guyanese people, though they did make fun about how white we were compared to them. But it was clear that we were from a different culture. Even though we are warmly welcomed down there. And as we look at Titus this morning, we will find that Christians are called to be countercultural. We are called to stick out in certain ways. Not in all ways, but in certain ways, we are called to stick out in relationship to our culture. Now, even though we may be very much a part of the culture we belong to, speak the language, eat the food, live in houses like everyone else, drive cars. When we speak the gospel and when we live a godly life, we are called to stick out in contrast to our culture. And so Paul writes to Titus in the book of Titus, who is his co-worker ministering on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. So Paul had left Titus there to continue church planting efforts. And as Paul begins this letter today, in the first four verses, Paul counters the Cretan culture, faces the lies of their culture head on. And that's how he starts this letter. So first we'll look today in verses 1 to 4, at Paul's ministry. Paul describes his ministry. And then secondly, we'll look at the purpose of the letter. Last week I promised you that I would tell you about the purpose of the letter. Last week we looked at the theme. This week at the purpose. And this purpose of this letter is explicitly countercultural. So let me read Titus 1, 1 to 4 for you. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So first, the ministry of Paul, then the purpose of the letter. So the first, Paul lays out for us the goal of his ministry. So Paul introduces himself like he does in all of his letters. I'm an apostle of God and a servant. God had specifically chosen Paul to begin the church and to write parts of the New Testament like the other apostles. And as he writes to Titus, it was important that these churches in Crete recognize his God-given authority, because he had authority that pastors today do not have. He is an apostle. So he's saying, Titus, make sure you know I am God's authority. I'm writing scripture to you. And he writes to Titus. He calls him his own son or child in the faith. Paul was the spiritual father of Titus. So this is a heart-to-heart talk they're going to have in the book of Titus. So he sets forth his authority from God and his partnership in the gospel with Titus. So the goal, he sets forth his goal of his that God has given him as an apostle in verse 1. What does it say here? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, it says, according to the faith of God's elect. Other translations have this, for the sake of God's elect. And that's, I prefer that translation, for the sake of. That's the goal that Paul's ministry was pointed toward. He says, for the faith of God's elect. Now, who are the elect? Well, that question hasn't caused any controversy in the history of the church. But we'll put it this way. According to the scriptures, they are the ones God has chosen for salvation. Do we know who they are? Can we say, oh, I think that person's elect? No, we don't know who the elect are, so we preach the gospel to all people. But we do know that if a person believes in Jesus Christ and is saved, they are elect, and that's how we know. Paul's goal is for God's chosen people to believe, but not only to believe, but to continue in the faith. So he knows that his message is going to work, because God's got people who are going to believe that message. So Paul says, my purpose as a minister of God is for people to believe in Jesus Christ and to continue in the faith. So it's not just a faith for salvation, but a faith to continue in the Christian life. How do I know that? He defines what faith is at the very end of verse 1. And the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. This is a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And we looked last week at those two concerns. That Paul wants people to know the truth. He wants them to know sound doctrine, but he also wants them to live godly, upright lives. So this is a faith that is working in people. He wants Christians to be mature. Colossians 1:28 says this, Paul's goal is for everyone to be mature in Christ. So Paul's goal in his ministry is for people to believe in Jesus Christ, to grow in understanding the truth, and to grow in godliness. That's the goal. Number two, the reason for ministry. What is the reason that Paul lays himself out, dedicates his life to serving God? His reason or basis for ministry is found in verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Eternal life. He ministers so people can get to heaven. He has hope that people that believe the gospel are going to get to heaven. And this is not something vain. This is rock, solid hope that people have in heaven. So Paul is facing persecution and death on a daily basis. But he says, I have hope that the gospel will go forward. My ministry will go forward because I have this hope of eternal life. And this hope was promised long ago by a God who cannot lie. So that's the reason. The goal is faith. The reason is eternal life and the means of ministry. Number three, the means of ministry in verse 4. Verse 3. So all of a sudden, if you pay attention to your text in front of you, Paul switches subjects. So look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, that's the subject, eternal life, which God, who that cannot lie, promised before the world began, verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. So he switches subjects. And maybe you've met someone that does that to you. You're talking to them, and all of a sudden, they start a new sentence, and they're talking about something entirely different. It's like they switch TV channels in their mind. And I had you give them a confused look. And they're like, oh, yeah, I did that too, didn't I? And I gave Paul a confused look this week as I was looking at verses 2 and 3. What is happening here? And I do some reading. Paul's not confused about what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. So he was talking about eternal life. Now he's talking about the word, the gospel. See, this amazing hope of eternal life is not stuck in the past when God promised it. Nor is it a hazy speculation in the future. But eternal life is right now. When the word is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed, eternal life is offered to people. And you can have eternal life right now through the word preached. And that's where he's going with his argument. This eternal life was promised long ago, but now I preach the word, and you can get eternal life right now. And so then that's where he's going with his argument. And this is something that God gave to Paul. It's God's command. God committed it to Paul. And it's something that Paul has dedicated his life to, preaching the gospel. This is not a theoretical exercise in theology for Paul as he writes this letter, the first three verses. He's not just waxing eloquent with phrases and dependent clauses and prepositions and a sentence that never ends. This is Paul's ministry. He risked his life for what he writes here. He is not an armchair theologian. He's out there doing the work of the ministry. I would have to admit, verses 1 to 3 are a bit dense grammatically, but that's okay. Sometimes we are too. So let's put it simply. Paul strives for people to believe in Christ because he knows there is this awesome hope of eternal life. And he does. He offers this eternal life through preaching the gospel. So that's 1 to 3 summed up in one or two sentences. So that's the ministry of Paul. Now, the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter. If you grew up in church, this introduction may not sound shocking or countercultural to you. It sounds like the Apostle Paul going on about the gospel and ministry like he normally does. However, in this letter, Paul launches an attack at the Cretan culture. And the first missile he fires at the culture flies out of verse 2 when he says the words, God that cannot lie. God that cannot lie. These aren't empty words. Now, Paul doesn't use them very often, like in Christ or servant of Christ, like he might use a lot. God that cannot lie. I don't think Titus has forgotten that God cannot lie. No, these words are written explicitly to counter the culture that Titus is ministering in. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars. How's that for an encouraging word on our society? This is about Crete. This is not about America. I was thinking, what would Paul write about America? And would I survive in ministry if I preached it from the pulpit? This is serious stuff. He calls them out. He calls them liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. He says, and it's not me calling them that. One of their own poets called them this. So Paul, right off the bat, is saying, there are parts of the culture that are bad, and I want to challenge them with the truth. We also know from historical studies that the Cretans were known for their lying. It was their chief export, if you will, from their island. They also worshipped the Greek god Zeus, who was known for his lying and his deception. So Paul knows his culture, and it behooves us to know our culture so we can speak the gospel to our culture. And he counters, so Paul knows his culture and counters the lies of the culture with the truth. He doesn't say the God who is unfaithful. He doesn't say the God who is not unloving. He says the God who does not lie. He presents a God not of Greek mythology. That's what the Cretans were into. But he presents a God who is beyond time, a God who plans and accomplishes his will, who saves and gives eternal life. So he says, you know those Greek myths. I'll give you the real story from the Bible. So right off the bat, he goes on attack mode against the Cretan culture, and we'll see it. As we go through Titus, we'll see Paul saying, be careful of those elements, those lies of the culture, and this is what we should believe. So the purpose of this letter is to counter cultural lies with the truth of the gospel. That's one of the main purposes of Titus, is to counter cultural lies with the truth of the gospel. Last week we talked about how sound doctrine is important for the church. Not just because it leads to godliness, which it does. Not just because it's from God. That's also important. But sound doctrine is important for the church so it can resist the lies of the world around it. We need a strong foundation in doctrine so we can resist the lies of our culture. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1, talking about the role of an elder or a pastor. It says he should hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort or rebuke and convince the gainsayers. So pastors need to know doctrine so they can rebuke people, exhort people who are contrary to sound doctrine. This is important. So, this sounds like a great way to reach our culture, doesn't it? Just blast away at their lies. They're going to love us for that. So how in the world are we going to reach our culture with the gospel when we're presenting a gospel that blasts away at their dearly held lies? That's a good question. And that's what the second purpose of Titus is about. The second purpose of Titus answers that question. Because there's strong language in here. How are you going to call someone a liar and a glutton and a lazy and then present them with the gospel? Okay. I'm not suggesting that you do that. The second purpose of Titus is to promote godliness which commends the gospel. To promote godliness which commends the gospel. And so this fits with the second theme of the letter that we looked at last week, and that is godliness or good works. Godliness flows from a heart that loves and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. But being godly is not just for the sake of being godly. Maybe you've met someone like that. They just love being so godly, and that's the end of it. No, that's not the end of it. Clearly, we want to be godly to honor God and glorify Him. That should be the cry of every Christian. But on a human level, we are called to be godly, to commend our message to people. It's not just about you and your relationship with the Lord. Your growth in holiness is to commend the gospel to others. Chapter 2 especially focuses on this. I'm going to think three times here. It talks about how we're supposed to commend the gospel. So in chapter 2, Paul has a few instructions to young women. And at the end of verse 5, he gives the reason for their obedience to these commands. And it says right here, at the end of verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed or reviled. So if you are disobeying the commands of our Savior, you are reviling his word in front of a watching culture. Very important. In verse 8, Paul gives commands to Titus. The reason for that being, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So Titus is supposed to be a model of good works and godliness, so that when someone says, oh, you believe that stuff? He tries to attack him. He has nothing on him because he is godly and full of good works. Verse 10, Paul gives instructions to slaves. The reason being this, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So when we're living in accordance to Christ's commands, we put a really nice close on the gospel, so to speak. In chapter 3, verse 2, we are told to show perfect courtesy. King James says meekness, but I think more the idea of courtesy to all people. The message that offends people is proclaimed by a church that commends the gospel. The message which offends people is proclaimed by a church that commends the gospel. A church that jettisons the gospel because it's offensive, they lose the message that will transform people. A church that loses the gospel loses the message that makes commendable people. Really, we have here a foundation for evangelism. Sound doctrine to counter cultural lies, and a sound lifestyle to commend that gospel to others. So those two things together give us a solid foundation for talking to people about Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that at the end of the sermon. So the application to us, it's not that hard to find. So, 2 points of application following the 2 points of the purpose of the letter. So, number one, the church must focus the gospel at cultural lies. So, a church that does not counter cultural lies with sound doctrine is not being faithful to the gospel. Silence is cowardice and complicity. So saying, oh, our church doesn't have a position on that. You're complicit with the lies of the culture when you don't speak against them. The Apostle Paul attacked the biggest lie in Christian culture, which is happened to be lying. In the same way, we must subvert the lies of our culture by preaching sound doctrine. No, we don't change the gospel. Do not change the gospel. That has not changed since it was revealed to us by our Lord. But what we do is we take the gospel like the sun, and we know our culture, so we take a mirror, catch the sunlight, and focus that gospel at cultural lies. So sometimes in the history of the church, you have to focus on different things because there's certain lies that crop up in the history of the church. What are some cultural lies that we must counter? And this is a very good question. And we're going to pay the price for countering cultural lies with the gospel. Not going to be popular. Things I mentioned here are not popular stances to take. But Paul says to Titus, teach sound doctrine. Stand up to the lies of the culture. So today, the church in America must be clear on homosexuality. Not a popular topic to preach about from the pulpit, homosexual acts are a sin. Period. People who believe the gospel will give up the practice of homosexuality in obedience to the Savior. Like any other sin that might be said, as we give it up for following Jesus. We as Christians are called to offer the gospel to all people and to be kind to all. But we have no hope to offer unrepentant sinners. We welcome everyone to come to our church, but we cannot give them hope unless they repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing we got. As we think about homosexuality, we think of this. We serve a God who does not lie. We serve a God who is not impure. Much more could be said about how a biblical response to this topic, but we'll leave that for the time being. The church must be clear on marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. We not only teach this, but by God's grace, we model it in our own marriages. We serve a God who created them male and female. The church must be clear on abortion. Abortion is murder of an unborn child. It is a sin. God cares deeply for the innocent and helpless in society. And we must be clear as a church that every life is precious from conception to natural death. The church doesn't stop there, but it offers forgiveness for those who have had an abortion. While we're so being very clear on what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of life, we also offer the gospel. We offer forgiveness for people who have murdered a child. We serve a God who protects the innocent. The church must be clear on racism. I know the events in Ferguson have really stirred up a conversation about this, which is needed. Every person is created in God's image and deserves respect. The gospel breaks down racial, cultural, and national barriers. One day around God's throne, we'll worship people from every tribe and language and people and nation. We serve a God who loves the world. These are unpopular stances depending on where we live and depending on our context. The church must stand for biblical marriage. It must stand against abortion, racism, gluttony, gossip. Keep on going down the list of what God's word says. It must stand against sexual intimacy outside the bounds of biblical marriage. To do anything less is to be unfaithful to sound doctrine. Now, I'm very clear. We as a church must stand on these things. So when you share the gospel with someone, you don't have to bring up all these issues. Like, no, we bring up Jesus Christ. We bring up sin and what God has provided Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins, that we must believe in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But when these things are brought up, we must take a stand for Christ, even though it is unpopular. But to be silent as a church is to be unfaithful to the gospel. So if the church is silent, it's complicit in the lies of the culture. So that's number one. The church must take a stand on sound doctrine to counter the lies of the culture. Number two, the church must commend the gospel through transformed lives. People do not like it when you counter their lies with the gospel. We didn't like it before we came to Christ, saying that we're sinners and that we must pay the penalty for our sins unless we believe in Jesus Christ. People don't like to be told that you have a truth claim that is superior to theirs. And that's very unpopular in our culture. So people will reject the truth. People will reject the offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You can be as compassionate as you can, but people will still reject the gospel. But people should not be able to reject the gospel because we are angry, grumpy, and hateful people. When we are gripped by the gospel, it transforms our lives. and transform lives commend an offensive gospel to an hostile culture. When we disobey the commands of Scripture, the Word of God is reviled in front of the culture, in front of the watching world. When we obey the commands of our Savior, we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, let us be countercultural. Do not back down on the gospel, and do not back down on godliness. Do not back down on good works for everyone. That combination of an unstoppable message and an uncompromised life is weird to our culture. That's weird when you say, I'm not going to back down on the truth, but I'm not going to back down on loving you. And that's something our culture seems very weird, and sometimes it's hard for us to do. And someone who mirrored that perfectly was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ offered himself to the Jews, especially look in the Gospel of John. He made them livid by his truth claims, but he kept on offering himself as the only way to God, as the sacrifice for sins, and as the Savior of the world. But he did not back down on the truth, and he gave his life for them. Our calling is to have a combination of an unstoppable message proclaimed and an uncompromised life lived in front of a watching world. Christ desires for his people to have doctrinal backbones of steel and tender hearts of love for others. It's hard to find that combination in people today. We must have compassion without compromise in our witness. Compassion for all people coupled with not compromising the gospel message. So if we let one of these or both of these drop from us as a church, we lose our ability to evangelize our culture. Because if we lose the gospel, we have no hope to offer. And if we lose our godliness, we have no testimony in front of a watching world. But if we have both godliness and the gospel, we have a foundation to proclaim Christ in our culture. And that is our mission as a church, to proclaim Christ to all people. So let's take a stand on the gospel message and let's grow in godliness and being zealous for good works. Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And I pray that your word would ring out clearly from this pulpit and from this church and from every member of it. I pray, Lord, that you would work in us godliness and a zeal for good works, so that when people look at us, they will have nothing bad to say about us, because we are a living example of godliness. So work those things in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.